Amen. Take your Bibles tonight and let's go to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42. And we are going to read the chapter together this evening. And I'd ask you to get your Bibles out. We are in Psalm 42 and verse number 1. And I'll read aloud there as you follow along there in your homes. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 42, verse number 1, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and from the Hermonites of the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproached me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer together. Bow your head with me. Let's pray together tonight. Father, we love you. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to hold your word in our hand. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be thirsty tonight. I pray that you'd help us to be one that longs for you. Lord, I pray that you would use this message this evening to stir in the hearts of your people a desire to know you, to love you, to want more of you than they have had at any other point in their life. I pray, Father, that we would long to walk with you and that you would use this evening as the starting place of that journey. We love you tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I don't know if anyone that I know has ever been thirsty. In fact, really, truly thirsty. Many stories have been told about men who have traveled great distances. I remember as a child hearing the story of a mirage and how amazed I was with the idea of a mirage, how being stripped of food and water and being lost in a warm or hot climate, something like a desert, and charting out into that desert, trying to make your way back to civilization, actually led some who have been in that environment trying to journey back to civilization, have left them chasing after images as if they were there, only to find out that they were not there. When I say someone who has been truly thirsty, I mean I don't know anyone who has been so thirsty, so deprived, that they actually, their mind began to play tricks on them, where they see oases out in the desert, or they would see some body of water or source of water out in the distance that wasn't really there. I've not known anybody that's been so deprived as to have gone through that great pain. In fact, in America today, that is a truth. We have very, very little interaction with deprivation in our culture, and frankly, it's a good thing. I don't think it's a bad thing that we have more food and water around us than in generations before us, undoubtedly, even in Kansas in the days of the Dust Bowl. I think of the extreme deprivation that the people of Kansas, the folks who really worked and toiled to carve out farmlands here in our our neck of the country here, and the extreme deprivations they went to, some of them unable to find anything to eat for weeks on end. And I think of the deprivation that people went through in times of the Great Depression. You think of the kind of deprivations that some of the great travelers and explorers have gone through, and taking teams of nearly a couple dozen people across the continents and trying to find new lands and trying to find new places, and that ultimately they would work through all of their resources and all of their supply, and they would finally come to this place where, completely and totally depraved of the things their very life depended on, they came into contact with real, true, unmitigated starvation, real, true thirst. They had an actual want. You see, when you come into contact with that kind of deprivation, I have read, I have seen, that it changes the way you look at your life. It changes the way that you look at the resources that we so easily take for granted. If you know someone, or maybe have met someone who has gone through extreme deprivation, then you know someone who looks at life a little differently, or at least looks at the supply, the resources of their life a little differently. I am grateful for my grandparents, my great-grandmother. I was privileged to know her until she went home to be with the Lord a few years back, and I was able to go and spend time with her each summer and looked forward to that, as many young people do. But I loved my great-grandmother, and getting to spend time with her was one of my great joys. And I remember the way that she looked at life. She would tell the stories of how her mother and family, they still, even up to this last generation, looked at throwing anything away as a grave sin. You just don't know when you're going to need it. This is something that has been written on at great length, where people have gone through the Great Depression. They built in them, it changed them. It forced the way they looked at resources different than you or I and my generation have ever had to look at life. The reality is that very few in America today know the great pain of deprivation. In our text tonight, we find a man whose heart is going through deprivation. A man who needs, wants something that is so near and dear to him. He says it is as if he is like a deer panting after water. A small deer who would climb whatever cracks and crevices, whatever mountain he needed to climb. The little heart, that little deer of the eastern side of the world where David would have been riding. These little deer, these small little game, would climb up great edifices. They would climb up whatever stones they needed to climb so that they could chase after water. They were looking for that supply of water. And David, writing undoubtedly from a creature he had seen at some point in his life, says, I want to be like that deer. I am that deer who is panting after God. Here we have in this text, I said David a moment ago, but the text actually does not mention David, and I'm not going to call him David because I don't know that that's necessarily who is writing this. We could assume, we could imagine, but that's all it would be, is an assumption. In fact, on this book, in Psalm 42, in this chapter, you find here that the little header just under the chapter number says this: to the chief musician, Maskil for the sons of Korah. Maskil is some sort of poem or song, and I'm not sure exactly of the derivation and exactly what that word would mean, but we get the idea that it is a song or a hymn or a poem that would be sung for general use in worship. The sons of Korah were the song leaders of the day. In fact, it is said of them in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19, it describes the sons of Korah, the Korahites, the Bible calls them, that they stood up and praised the Lord God of Israel, and they did so with very loud voices. I think they would have fit in real well in a music service at South Knollwood Baptist Church. They threw their heads back and they would sing the praises of God. They were people who were put in a position to praise the Lord. As you know, the book of Exodus and in the wilderness of Exodus, it's recorded in Numbers 16 that Korah raised up a rebellion of about 250 leaders who all came and pushed against Moses. And in their attack on Moses and in their war on Moses, tried to push against him so that they could raise up some great I don't even know what to call it, some great pushback against his leadership, some maybe great toppling of his rulership. And in this, in the Bible, in Numbers 16, we find that those men of Korah, those 250 men and Korah himself, were swallowed up by the ground in God's judgment. And God judged the Korah and his men. And because of this, we find that Korah paid with his life. Now, it does not mean that Korah's sons went through the same great loss of life. Because in Numbers chapter 26, verse number 9 to verse number 11, in verse number 9, the Bible tells us that the sons of Korah remained. And that the sons of Korah, they were alive. And in that text are praising God. Undoubtedly, because of God's mercy on them, they became great leaders of worship among the people of God. And so the Bible tells us here that this heading, at least, implies to us that these sons of Korah now, some generations past, have become great worshipers and great leaders of worship in Scripture. And so it is, I think it's a wonderful reminder that God can take the failures of one generation and by his healing allow the next generation to do even greater things, or frankly, greater things in the kingdom of God. And so I'm grateful that the sons of Korah weren't cut out because of their father's sin. The Bible here tells us, and we can understand from this, that this was a maskil. We don't really translate it very well, but it's a song, and the song by its very use is a song of instruction. It was a song of teaching. When you sing this, you would find in it teaching of God's word. However, it was also a very important instruction because it was meant to be an instruction that you meditated on. It was meant to be something you would bring back up in your mind again and again. You even find here that he tells us he thinks of them day and night, or night and day. And you find here that he is meditating on them over and over again. It underlines for us the point that the Psalms were not merely songs. The Psalms were meant as instructional tools. They were meant to anchor the heart. Now understand this. I think this is not a small point. The Psalms' purpose was to anchor the heart of the singer to reality. That is the point of a psalm. It is to take the emotion of the human, the emotional beast we are, and anchor it to the truth of God's word. Sadly, we as humans are so emotional. Even the most unemotional person you know is very emotional about their lack of emotions. The reality is that we are a very emotional group of people. And as an emotional creation, we can be carried away with our emotions very quickly. One incident can spring up passions in us, and those passions can drive an entire lifetime. The purpose of the Psalms was meant to give our emotions a place to anchor. And from those emotions, you see, God made us emotional beings intentionally so that we would have a love and devotion and passion for him. He did not give us emotions as a compass for our life. If you would think of it as the great sails of a sailboat, our emotions so often can be like that mainsail that get full of passion, full of wind and vigor, and can move the whole boat about. But my friend, our knowledge is meant to be the boom. It is meant to be the boom staff. It is meant to control that main sail. So that way, as the winds of our emotion get caught up in those emotions, what is controlling the emotion is our mind on the things of God. The things of God's word hold tightly the boom and allow us full control over the emotions. It is not a bad thing to have emotions. It's a bad thing when the emotions have a hold
of you. And so when we consider what the psalm's purpose is, we understand that this purpose here is that we can have a heart for God. We are meant to have emotions about the Lord, but that they are to be built on the truth that God has presented to us about himself. The book of Psalms, as I said some months ago when I introduced the book of Psalms, is that when you look at the book of Psalms, you're looking at five separate books. Now, I'm not the one who came up with this division, and frankly, I don't know that it's a holy division. I don't know that this is nailed down in the Word of God somewhere, that there are five books of Psalms. But as you, if you want to kind of roughly understand the general layout of the Psalms, in fact, the Bible that I'm using this evening is a Schofield, an old Schofield, and in the old Schofield notes, they have a book 2 written in above the chapter 42 heading. So actually right there in the Bible, it says book 2. This is just a reminder that the Bible cuts up, or at least the notes here of Schofield's and many others divide the book up right there at that point between Psalm 41 and Psalm 42. There's a reason, because you're changing voices. You're going to change and shift here in your voices. Somebody has said that the books of Psalms follow the Torah. They follow the five books of Moses in content. If you consider that Genesis is allowing us to understand that you can build a life around God, and you can build a life with God as its core. Ultimately, what we are saying in the first 41 chapters of the book of Psalms, that first book, it emphasizes the fact that God is beside us, that God is close to us. So we are not far away from God. And in those 41 chapters of the first part of the book of Psalms, we are constantly learning that God is close by. And that's the story of Genesis, isn't it? The story of Genesis is that God did not create man and then abandon him. There are those who believe this. There are deists who believe that God created creation and stepped back. God did not do so. We find even all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that God sees man as a sinner. God sees man sinning, and what does he do? He covers them with lambskins. He does not abandon them. He does not push them away from them. In fact, he involves himself in what is best for mankind. Psalm 1 through 41 tells us this very thing. Some great case in point there is a reminder that God uses these chapters as a picture of his presence. Who could forget Psalm 23? Psalm 23 says this very plainly: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." All of it a reminder that God is never far away. You can find it in Psalm 41, verse 13, the very key verse, one of the key verses of the book, the whole book of Psalms is, "Blessed be God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." We recognize that God even claims his people Israel. He is never far away. In the second book, that's Psalm 42 to chapter 72, Psalm chapter 42 to Psalm 72, we find here that God goes before us, much like in the book of Exodus. Remember the great fire that would lead, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites by day, by night, and the cloud by day. Just as God went before the people of Israel, so you will find that focus in these 30 chapters. You will find the focus on God being in front of the people, leading the people, guiding the people, giving them light for their feet, and giving them clear vision ahead. And you find God this way through this next section of chapters. So as we unpack these, you'll see a lot of these same elements. Now, I want you to understand that as we move into Psalm 42, now let's kind of zoom in a little bit. Let's tighten the microscope and look in on Psalm 42 with me tonight. You're going to identify here that this psalm is written by a psalmist who is writing with a deep need to feel right with God. Not just enough for him to know that he's right or have the idea that he is right, but that he needs to feel that he is right with God. In fact, this chapter is full of emotion. Some have said that
the psalmist at this point is indicating that he is going through an actual medical depression, that he is actually showing signs of depression, the way that he feels isolated, the way he feels cut off, the way that even the geography of where he is located is a kind of a trigger for the way he's feeling. Please understand here that the psalmist that is writing this is writing it from a place of great need, and in his own heart he has indicated that this need is a desire to feel close to God, that he is right with God, that he feels right with God. Not just that he knows it, he could understand from a clinical perspective that maybe he is right, but it's important, we have to remember that as Christians, that we are emotional creatures, and it is good for us to feel like we walk with God, not just that we can know that we walk with God, not just that we have the doctrine that we walk with God, but sometimes we want to know that the doctrine is happening, that we're living out the doctrine. And so the psalmist here is truly trying to capture a sense of why he feels the way he does and how desperately he wishes to get his heart back in tune with that which helps him feel or know that he is, in fact, walking with God. So the psalmist is writing. We know his reason for writing. He is writing from a deep sense of wanting to be right with God. Now, understand here. Our emotions do drive us. But you'll find what I think is amazing here is that the psalmist, it is not enough for him to just feel it because he doesn't stop at a feeling. As I said a moment ago, he wants to allow truth to be the control of his emotions. And so what you find is the psalmist going through an exercise of unpacking truth so that his emotions can get lined up with reality. So often, we as Christians are hoping that our prayers are going to change how we feel, or that our environment is going to change how we feel. Well, we hope that if we can get all of our life set to an easy pace, maybe we'll have peace. That's not how it works. We're hoping that maybe if we can get all of our children to sit still and not burn the house down, we'll have peace. My friend, that's not how it works. You can have all of your family working in perfect mechanical order. I have stood by the side of women who put themselves in the hospital, carrying the stress of trying to get everything in their home in perfect order. My friend, that is a fool's errand, because peace does not come when all of your circumstances are right. Peace comes when your heart knows truth and your heart has decided to trust the truth. So you find the psalmist here. The psalmist is unpacking the reality so that he does not have to try to carry the burden of the emotion of not feeling close to God. It's not fair for him to feel it because it's not his job to fix it. It is his job to trust the Lord. And you'll find him come to this great conclusion in this text. What we find in this text is a parched psalmist, a parched psalmist. I love the picture, the imagery of verse number one. As the heart panteth for the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. How beautiful is that? It's just such a beautiful way of describing things. And the psalmist has written here a beautiful phrase, and one that I've seen, you know, you've seen it in art, you've seen it in on pictures and with some, you know, landscape behind it. And it's a beautiful idea of understanding how we can chase after the Lord. I believe that's going to be the content of our eternity. I don't buy the world's picture of what heaven's going to be like, where we're all sitting on clouds, strumming harps and stuff. That's such baloney. When I think of what eternity is going to be like, I think of that never-ending pursuit of knowing God. It's going to be an incredible reality as we know him a little more and a little more and a little more. What's beautiful is that God allows us to begin that journey now. We don't have to get to heaven and wait to start the journey of knowing Jesus Christ. You can start right now knowing the Savior. Here, our psalmist is parched. He's just desiring so desperately to know God and walk with God and feel right with God. He is like that deer panting after the water. You see, the Bible says in all of this, my soul thirsteth before God, for the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? He wants so desperately to have a time with the Lord. In fact, the Bible says that he sat up the nights weeping. Verse number 3, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? In other words, he sat up all night weeping and crying into the darkness. The Bible says to the point where he filled his belly with his tears. As you maybe you yourself have spent great times weeping. I've wept till I couldn't weep anymore. I hate that. If I'm going to cry, I just want to have a good, solid cry. I don't want to run out. Don't want to stop. That's what's happened here to the psalmist. He's having a great cry, that kind of cry that cleanses the soul. He wants so desperately to get a hold of God that he is all night, all day, crying out to God. The Bible says also that he remembers time, and isn't it so desperately sad how our memories work, that it is the good things, it's the nostalgia we remember, and that's what's happening to the psalmist here. He's remembering all the pretty sides of this relationship. He doesn't think about the sacrifices and the hurt and the pain and all the stuff. He's just thinking about that, all the good things of his worship. And the Bible says in verse number 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, a multitude that kept the holy day. So what is it that the psalmist is dealing with practically? The psalmist is practically dealing with the fact that it has been a long time since he has been free to go worship the Lord in his tabernacle. Okay, so this is not some emotional high that he is looking for. He is not talking about some abstract feeling of what it means to walk with God. He is saying, God, I don't believe I'm walking with you. I am hungry for you. I'm thirsty for you. And one of the reasons is because I have not been present in your tabernacle. I have not presented myself in the worship house. I tell you, we have experienced that here in COVID-19 season. We've experienced that. I can't tell you how many times people have been getting on and watching, or they've been sending emails or phone calls or text. And one after the other, I can't wait to get back. I just can't wait to get back. Oh, I want to get back so bad. Because there's something about being in God's house. There's something about being together with worshipers of the Lord. And that's what the psalmist here is saying. He is not talking about, I slipped a little bit, or I've not felt well. I've been a little stressed, so I just feel some distance between you and me. He's speaking in a very practical sense. I want to go to your house. I want to be in the tabernacle again. I want to come and worship you. Something is keeping the psalmist away from it, and it is killing him inside to not get to go. He is hungry to walk with his God. He's a part psalmist. He's also a reflective psalmist. He is contemplative here in this text. He is contemplating and reflecting on himself. You look with me in verse number 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. What two great questions this man going through great distress is thinking about before he ever dives headlong in. You know, I've known folks who have gone through some emotional pain. I say I know folks. Can I just be real honest with you? Sometimes I like a good pity party. I like to stop and think about how much people have hurt me and how bad they've treated me. And I like to think about and contemplate, you know what? That person really did me wrong. You know that's sin. You know that that's sin. I know that that's sin. But you know our flesh wants that. Our flesh likes to think about all the times we've been wronged and all the times we didn't get what we thought we should get. And that's what our heart, our natural sinful flesh wants to move us towards. And David, the psalmist asks a very simple question. Why are you disquieted? He stops. He takes account of himself. He knows what he's feeling, and he stops. He says, why are you disquieted? Why don't you have peace?
Why doesn't my heart have some comfort in it? Why is my soul cast down? By the way, that is a healthy thing to do, to take account of your heart. Take account of your soul. Why am I stressed? Why am I feeling this way? What is going on around me to make me go through these emotions? I don't have to blame every emotion as if it is a bad, horrible thing. If I'm feeling it, it gives me the permission to step back, pull it out, look at it, and say, oh, I'm stressed because X. I'm thinking this because fill in the blank. And if we're not careful, we let our emotions run us down this ramp, and we're automatically on board with whatever our hearts are saying. David didn't do that. I'm sure David didn't, and the psalmist writing this one didn't either. The psalmist said, whoa, 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 whoa. Why are you feeling this way? Why are you cast down? You don't get to do this. Aren't you grateful that the psalmist grabbed a hold of his emotion and said, I don't care how I feel. You don't just get to feel. We're going to build our feeling on truth. In fact, he says as much. Look in verse number 5. Hope thou in God. The psalmist took account of his feelings. He took ownership of his feelings. And he drug those feelings before the presence of the Lord, kicking and screaming. And he was going to make his feelings bend the knee to the truth about the God he loves. Consider with me tonight why he would have thought these things. Undoubtedly, he was a great distance from his home. And verse number 6, verse number 2 confirmed this. He's being taunted by unbelievers. We know this from verse number 3 and verse number 10. Why? Verse number 3, he says, where is thy God? In verse number 10, as with a sword, my bones, mine enemies reproach me. He's facing his enemies. He's facing the stress of not being comfortable at home. He is facing the memories in verse number 4 of better days and times of great worship. He is, but the constant presence of what used to be his spiritual walk is gone, and behind him, he can't go and worship like he used to. And these trials in his life are beating him down, and one after another, after another, after another of these trials have beat against his heart, against his soul, until finally his soul is cast down and his soul is disquieted. It doesn't have any peace. And it's just churning inside of him. And finally he had to grab a hold of his feelings and come before God. And he says, listen, soul, you're going to trust in God. I tell you, my friend, so often the thing we need most desperately in our lives is some review of our soul, to take account of what our soul is trusting in, what our heart is trusting in. Well, if I had a bigger bank account, I'd have more peace. Oh, my friend, that's a lie. The circumstances of your finances are not going to change your peace level. Well, if my college thing, or if my kids thing, or if my work thing, or if my family thing, or if my no, my friend, grab a hold of that soul, bring it before God, and tell your soul the truth. You must trust God. The psalmist has done so. And I'm grateful that we have it recorded for us tonight, because the psalmist gets control of his heart. Doesn't mean the end of his journey. It doesn't mean that it's easy. But I tell you tonight, one of the great things we must do is bring our heart before a holy God who loves us and cares about us and wants to do great works in and through us. And so often we let ourselves lie to ourselves. We tell our things about God not being in control. We tell our things about God not being, we tell ourselves stories about God not really knowing or caring or loving or demonstrating that love or doing the things we'd hope he'd do. No, my friend, we've got to take account and bring our heart before truth. I remind you tonight that Jesus is the greatest demonstration of how God feels towards us. And if we are going to look at life, it must be through the lens of Calvary. We have a holy God who demonstrated his love through his son. For greater love hath no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends. And if we are going to doubt anyone, doubt your emotion, trust your God. And so we have in our text here tonight a reminder. You and I, we are tempted to have a cast down soul. So what can we learn from a soul that's been cast down? Undoubtedly, you've gone through low times. You've gone through times of hopelessness.
maybe even times of depression, times of hurt, times of burden, times of heartache. Maybe you've gone through these things.
What can a soul learn? What can a writer learn? What can a psalmist learn? What can we learn from these things? Well, the Bible tells us here in this text what we can learn. We can see in verse number 9. We see here, I will say unto my God, God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Can I tell you, it is a good thing to go to our God with prayer. You want to know what problems, what we learn when our soul is cast down? What we learn when we go through times of hopelessness, what we learn is that it's a good thing to take our pain to God. It is a good thing to take your pain to the Lord. That's what the psalmist does. He takes his heartache, he takes his burden, he takes his emotion, and he goes straight to God with it. God, I want to know. I know that my soul is cast down. I wonder why my soul is cast down. God, can you tell me why my soul is cast down? God, I want to put my hope in you. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Another thing we learn when our soul is cast down, we learn to affirm God's demonstrations of love toward us. We learn to affirm them. We learn to see God's love toward us. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness. He will command his loving kindness in the daytime. I tell you, you and I have been the recipients of God's loving kindness. That loving kindness is God's actions of love toward you. Understand, I love the truth that God did not call us to be nice. So often, a lot of male leadership is lost in the church because of the idea of being nice. A lot of men fail to be a husband that they should be because they are too busy trying to be nice. I tell you, my friend, God did not call you to be nice. That's not the call that God has given in your life. Sir, husband, you're not called to be nice. You're not called to be a pushover. You're not called to be amiable. None of those things are to describe the Christian man. You are called to be kind. You are called by God to be a kind individual. You want to know the difference? Nice is passive. It just says yes, ma'am, and goes with the flow. But kindness is active. And so often we believe just because we didn't push or we didn't stand up or we didn't say anything in the affirmative that we have done the Christian thing. My friend, we've done the opposite. The Bible does not call us to be nice. It calls us to be kind. Why? Because we see it in God's behavior. God is not nice. I love that we do not have a nice God. We have a God you should be afraid of. We have a God you don't want to meddle with. We have a God you don't want to tamper with. We have a God who's just possible, it's just likely to stand up for himself. And when it happens, everyone will take notice of it. There's coming a day of God's wrath. That doesn't sound like a nice thing. No, my friend, it's not. Why? Because God is not a nice God. He is a kind God. God hates sin, shows mercy to you. That's not nice. That's kind. God hates wickedness and evilness, yet your friends and family, their lives continue on without his wrath. That is not nice. That is kind. My friend, God is actively demonstrating his kindness toward you every single day. And David takes himself back, the psalmist takes himself back to the kindnesses of God. And what he can see is, even though my heart tells me that I'm far away from God, I can instead look at the kindnesses God has demonstrated to me, and I know that he is at work. I can see the mercy. I can see the grace. I can see the love. I can see the blessing. I can see what God has done. And therefore, even when everything around me, including my emotions, tell me God isn't here, I know God is with me. What is that? It's a heart who is truly longing after God. It's gone into that thirst mode. And when we really, truly thirst for God, we start learning some things. We learn to take our problems to God. We learn to affirm God's kindnesses and his demonstrations of love toward us. And we learn to encourage our heart with truth. Look at verse number 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, for
for the help of his countenance. My friend, it is so important. When we really get hungry for God, when we really get thirsty for God, our hearts are weak, our souls are famished, we run back to the presence of God. What we learn is that when we go through these, you can take the encouragement of truth and apply it to the heart. My friend, go to God's word. Find what God's word says to be true. Claim it. Name that truth as real. God loves me. God's here for me. He hasn't abandoned me. He hasn't failed me. He knows every detail. He knows the number of hairs on my head. He knows the circumstance I'm in. He knows the position of every bird he's ever created. He knows right where I'm at and what trouble I face. God, I will trust you. You see, we start to affirm ourselves. We start to encourage ourselves with truth. We must then, as we are, we learn when our soul is downcast, when we are hungry for God, we learn that from our past experiences what we must know about God. Look at verse number 4. He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them from the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. What was he doing? He's saying, I remember, I think back on those high times that I once had with the Lord, the wonderful days I once had with God. I'm thinking of those, and I'm thinking of the joy and the hope and the value and the blessing that was there. We can learn to go back to our past experiences with the Lord and draw from those the hope that we need. And you know what we learn lastly? What we learn when our hearts are truly downcast, our souls are starving, you know what we learn? We learn to thirst for God. We learn to thirst for God. You see, in America today, few of us have ever experienced full and real deprivation. I'll be honest, I don't know if I've ever experienced real hunger. I mean, the kind of hunger that aches to your bones. I've never experienced real thirst, real dehydration. I don't know that I've ever experienced that. I've always had water close, and when I was a kid, too close. I pushed away from water every chance I got. The reminder is that we have always had everything we need. So what happens when we don't have what we need? We learn how to thirst. You see, that's something that few of us have ever experienced. But can I tell you something? That when you learn how to thirst, it's always in a bad situation. No one's ever been thirsty having had a full gallon of beautiful, fresh drinking water. No, that's a blessing. That person's not thirsty. They have everything they need to handle the thirst. No. The one who's thirsty is one who doesn't have what they need. It's the one who doesn't have what truly satisfies their heart. The problem is, in our culture, we have Facebook and Twitter and TV and movies and video games and social media and our cell phone. And we have everything. We have so much stuff, we don't need to thirst for God. Wouldn't it be a heartbreaking thing if all the while our souls could thirst after God? The problem is we've got them so inundated and dulled by every other experience that we never really learn how to thirst. So what has to happen? You have to experience real pain. You have to experience the kind of pain that Facebook can't heal. You have to experience the kind of deprivation that the video game high can't provide. You have to feel the kind of alone and isolation that all of social media combined cannot solve. You see, that's what life has to do to you before you can truly learn how to fix the soul. You have to learn how to thirst for God. So what's the solution then, preacher? Learn how to thirst. Learn how to hunger for Him. Shut off the blinking and the noise and tune it all out and get a hold of God. I think the greatest thing we could do for our soul is to provide it that which could actually satisfy the heart. My friend, if you're going through low times, if you're going through depression, if you're going through heartache, probably the greatest thing you could do for yourself is turn off the TV and social media for a week. You'll probably find yourself 100 times better. Why? Because so often we forget why we go through hardship, why the reason we go through hardship, the reason we go through deprivation, the reason our souls get downcast and they get heavy and they get burdensome and they get hurt is so that we can learn to run to God to find what we need for our soul. The greatest thing you could do for your heart is stop trusting everything else. Start running to God. Hunger for Him, thirst for Him. If you have to, starve yourself out on every other impulse and all the distractions that keep you from hungering for Him. Starve all that stuff out and hunger after God.